Well, Hebrews chapter 5. And yes, in your bulletins, there's all kinds of good stuff. You can read it. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, as we continue our study here in the book of Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but as he has said to him, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." As he's also said in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect," or having been perfected, "he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Would you pray with me? Lord, we come again and we want to settle our hearts. Set our minds upon you. Lord, put our hope tonight in you, Christ. Allow you, Lord, to be magnified. Allow you, Lord, to be glorified in our lives. Lord, we need you. Lord, we pray that you would open this section of Scripture to us tonight for your glory and for your honor. Lord, that you would grab a hold of our hearts. Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we might see, Lord, what great and wonderful things you've done for us. Lord, as we looked at last week, you're a great high priest. You can sympathize with our weaknesses. You call us to come boldly to you in our times of weakness, in our times of need, to obtain your mercy and to find your grace to help us. And how we need help. Even here again today, Lord, how we need help. And Lord, we desire that you would do that. Once again, Lord, show us the beauty of you being our high priest, the blessing that we have in your great priesthood. And Lord, that we wouldn't neglect such a great a salvation. We wouldn't draw back from the living God. We wouldn't drift away. We wouldn't disobey. But we would draw near. Lord, we would come close, and we would allow you to fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit and walk in that beautiful new covenant that is you've so graciously offered to us and given us the ability to walk with you. Lord, we thank you and praise you and just pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Where we are, Lord, we're all in different places. That your Spirit would be the teacher tonight. That he would bring the application where it's needed, and that it wouldn't be just a Bible study, a classroom setting, Lord, a time that we study. Well, we do that in school for so many of us. But Lord, a time where we sit, where we hear, where we learn, where we grow, where our eyes are open, where our hearts are illuminated to your person. Lord, we pray you would do that work in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, in chapter 4, verse 14, the author said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confidence." Seeing that we have a great high priest. Introduced to the high priest there in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." That phrase, "the things pertaining to God," comes up again in our text tonight. So keep that in mind. "To make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself would suffer being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." And then he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." This, we've been introduced to Jesus as the high priest. We've been made aware of him as our high priest. And really, the author of Hebrews just touches on those things here in chapter 2 at the end and the beginning of 3. Makes reference to it there in chapter 4 as he closes out that chapter there. And he now is going to expand on a greater deal of the qualifications of a high priest. What it takes for one to be a high priest. And does Christ truly fulfill those qualifications? Can he truly be God's priest to God's people? Can it be the end of the priesthood? Can it be him? That's it. Finished. Can he sit down at the right hand of God? This truth, for so many of us, is a mystery. For so many of us, is something, this idea of the Melchizedek and Jesus being the high priest is really misunderstood or just not understood at all for so many people in the church today. It's something that is so important, something that is so powerful if we truly understood it. I mean, each and every day of my walk, each and every day of yours. As we walk through this life, as we seek the Lord, as we grow in Christ, if we don't understand what it means to have a high priest, what that really involved in the Old Testament, how Christ fulfills that in the New Testament, and how now we have propitiation for our sins. Now our sins are forgiven. Now that we have an ability to walk with God and to serve God and to enter into the presence of God, we really miss out on salvation, on the fullness of salvation. Now, there is a truth that he ends off with, at least where we're going to end off here tonight, and that is in verse 11. "We have many things to say concerning the priesthood of Christ, concerning the order of Melchizedek, but you have become dull of hearing." They're hard to explain, not because they're so deep we can't explain them. They're hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. And you know, that is true of us. There are so many things that are dealing with salvation that are hard to explain, hard to understand. Because we are in a place where we just don't get it. When we talk about these things, we're speaking of God's grace. Ultimately, if we were to sum it up, it's the grace of God. And they're really hard for so many Christians to grab onto. The truth of God's grace, His forgiveness, His love, and really His priesthood. And what that all means. And you know, it is awesome as you step back and as you look at the cross. You know, that's what the book of Hebrews does. It looks at that God has spoken in His Son. And that God has spoken in His Son, by His Son. And He's the final word. And He's all that we need. It's Christ. And that's what our life should be. Our life should be Christ. Like Paul says there in the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and well to die, that's gain." Think about it. Paul was caught up into the third heavens. He records for us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was caught up. He saw the Lord. He saw heaven. He had a little foretaste. And in that foretaste, in him being caught up there, the Lord brought him back down and he could speak emphatically, "It's far better. It's far better to be with him. I've been there. I've seen it." But he says, "If I'm to live here, I'm going to live for Christ. My life is Jesus Christ." Now, if we're to live for Christ and we don't understand Christ, we're not going to really be able to live for Christ. And a lot of times, it's not because the word isn't clear. It's not because the gospel isn't really basically simple. But it's because we lack faith. The book of Hebrews makes it real clear. That's the issue. We lack faith, and therefore we don't obey. We don't enter in. We've looked at this in chapter 4 very clearly. And in lacking faith, we become apathetic, as it says in chapter 3 there in verse 12. We draw back from God. The word depart there, we talked about how that we stand off. We kind of back off. Instead of what we ought to do as New Covenant believers, draw near. That's the word in Hebrews, draw near. But we draw back. We stand off. We become a little numb to the Word of God. We hear it and, hey, honestly, here in this church, you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you're going to hear it some more. You know, but we become numb. It's not what it might once had been for us. It's not that life. It's not, remember when maybe you first came to Christ and gave your life to Christ and you really begin to understand and your life was changed and Jesus, well, wow, Jesus became a man. The second person of the Trinity, God Himself, God of very gods, became a man. Now that's important when we look at what it is to have the high priest. That's what he's going to get into, and I want you to see that. Now, remember the flow in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, the deity of Christ. Christ being God. Chapter 2, the humanity of Christ. Christ becoming a man. And that's where then, at the end of that chapter, he says he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The whole reason he emphasizes his deity and his humanity is then to go into how that he now has become a high priest who can aid us, who can sympathize with us, and how we're to draw near to that high priest, God Himself, Jesus Christ. So he says here in verse 1, he says, "For every high priest taken from amongst men was appointed from men in the things pertaining to God." Notice that phrase again. The things pertaining to God. We saw it in verse 17 there of chapter 2. Again, notice he's taken from men. Jesus couldn't be our high priest if he didn't become a man. That's important to understand. Maybe you wonder, why? Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why couldn't God do it some other way? And as you look at the whole of Scripture, as you look at the whole of the Old Testament and the priesthood and the law, you begin to realize what God had been doing. How God had been setting up this rule, setting up this way that people could ultimately come to the final high priest, Jesus Christ. He had to become a man. So every high priest taken from amongst men is appointed for men. They're taken from men, but they're appointed to serve man. They're appointed for man in the things pertaining to God, in the things of the service of the tabernacle. That's what the high priests were taken for. Now, remember that a high priest is different from a priest. There were the priests, and then there was the high priest. The high priest was the one, we talked about it already, but I just remind you, was the one that went into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer atonement for the sins of God's people. Then there were the priests that ministered in the holy place every day. And we looked at that and talked a little bit about that. I believe that was last week. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The high priest was taken from men, was appointed for man to offer sacrifices for the sins of men. Gifts and sacrifices. The gifts are probably the sacrifices that didn't deal with the animals. The offerings, as we would call them. The gifts that were given, the grain offerings, the wheat offerings, the different offerings that were given. That priest was taken, that man was taken and made the high priest from men to serve man so that man's sins could be atoned for. So that was the role of the high priest. And obviously the Hebrews know that, but he's reminding them of that. And he's building up to why Christ is the high priest. He's proving. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. So because this priest is taken from man, because he is a man, he can have compassion. He can feel the word means here. He can feel as they feel. He can understand them. We might understand that word as he can sympathize. Why? Because he himself goes astray. It says here he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now the word ignorant here could mean that they are ignorant in the sins they're committing. They're not aware, hey, this is wrong, this is sin. They're not catching all of their wrong. Or it could speak of that they're in a sense sinning, but they're willing to repent, and it's because of, in a sense, their ignorance, their weakness, they're going astray. And he says their ignorance, so not only ignorance, but and going astray, and not so. If it's maybe, let's say it's a sin of ignorance, it says you're really not aware of it. You commit it, you realize, wow, that was wrong. Maybe later on you realize, but it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be atoned for. And then those sins of going astray, you're just simply going astray. As the author quotes from Psalm in chapter 3, there in verse 10, as he gives one of the warnings, he says, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Speaking again of the children of Israel. I was angry with them because why they always go astray. You know, that's so true about us. That's something we could all agree with, that you know what, though we don't want to, though sometimes we do it in ignorance, and sometimes we do it willfully, at one point or another, we always seem to find ourselves in need of forgiveness, atonement. We always go astray. I like how it says that they're quoted from the Psalms, in our hearts, because that's really where it is. Now, the author's already dealt with this kind of idea in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. The idea of just kind of going off doesn't mean totally rebelling. I'm rejecting the gospel and rejecting God. I'm rejecting His righteousness and commandments, and I don't want to have anything to do with them. But it could be in the sense of ignorantly. I always find that I just go off the path, and then I realize, wow, I'm off the path. I've gone astray again. Well, the high priest in the Old Testament was one that could have compassion on those that were ignorant, that were going astray, that he could minister to them, since he himself also was beset or subject to that very nature. That nature of going astray, that nature of failing. And because of it, verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Because the high priest wasn't perfect, because the high priest himself did go astray, that was good on one point. He could sympathize. He could have compassion. He wasn't self-righteous saying, look at me, why are you going astray? I've never gone astray. What's wrong with you, you people? And beat the sheep a little bit. But he had compassion, because what was he going to say? Because before he could offer for their sins, he had to do an offering for his sins. He had to sacrifice for his sins, because he couldn't go to God being not atoned for and pure himself, so he had to deal with himself. So that caused him immediately to have compassion on others. You know, it's interesting, that's how we are. If we struggle in an area, we tend to have compassion on people that struggle in that area. But if we have an area in our life where we don't go astray, it's not a struggle for us, it's not a temptation, we seem to be a little harder on others. You know, and it's interesting, because each of us have strengths and weaknesses. We all do, whether we recognize it or not. Maybe there's some of us that think, I don't have any weaknesses. Well, That's your weakness. And there's some of us that say, I don't have any strengths. And, but we all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. We notice our weaknesses more because we struggle. We know we're wrong. Oh, how important it is for us to be a people that when we are strong in an area, we don't come down and judge those that are weak in that very area. Galatians makes it real clear. He says there, Paul declares in Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother taken over in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. What a good word. If you see someone fall, you want to restore them. But you want to restore them with a spirit of gentleness, looking first to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, I've seen it so many times, those that have strengths and wonder why others are struggling and kind of look down on them and, you know, get a little bit frustrated with them and think, what's wrong with you? Get right, get real, walk with God. I can do it, why can't you? And then as they go in their arrogance and self-righteousness, God says, okay, let me show you how great you really are. And you find you're tempted in that very same thing. So, oh, be careful. Be gentle. Be sympathetic. Look to yourself and realize you're capable of anything. You know, and that's something we need to all understand. We're all capable of anything. There's no limit to our sinful nature. That's the problem. Boy, I wish there was. But you know, like Paul said, there's no limit to God's grace. That's the hope. That's what's going to bring us through. Where my sin abounds, His grace abounds all the more. And he goes on to say, that doesn't mean just go on and sin. But there's hope for you. What a message. That's the gospel. That there is hope for people. There are people here tonight that are in sin. I can guarantee it. There are people here tonight that God wants to touch. That God wants you to know there is hope for you. There is forgiveness offered to you. No, you haven't gone too far. No, you aren't different than anyone else. You're a sinner like everyone else is. The person next to you that you say, well, they're not doing what I'm doing, that's because they've grabbed onto the grace of God. And it's not the grace of God that causes you to sin. It's the grace of God that sets you free from sin. But there's some that just have got that and grabbed it and obeyed the Lord and are walking with them. But it's by God's grace that you see that strength and victory in their lives. And how important it is for us to realize that. You see, that's what the high priest could do. The high priest could sympathize. The high priest could understand that really in any point he ought not to judge because in other points he failed himself. And God reminded the high priest of that. There he is, saying, I'm going to go minister to the people before the Lord. I'm going to offer sacrifices for them. I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies. I'm going to sprinkle the blood. But before I do it, I've got to offer a sacrifice for me. Whoa, a real reminder. Now, think about it. Sacrifices. Think about it. Offering sacrifices. Could you imagine the work that it takes to kill the animal, go through Leviticus, to cut the animal up in all of these pieces and parts? I mean, it's a bloody job for sure. You say, that's a dirty job. It's a dirty job. Why did God call the high priest or the priest or the people to bring their sacrifices to them? Why did God go through all of this animal sacrifices? What for? What's the reason? To make a real clear reminder to the people what their sin does. I mean, you think about it. There's your little innocent lamb. You bring your poor... I mean, the lamb doesn't know what's going on. You just bring him on up to the tabernacle and you bring him in and the priest examines, is he flawless? Yeah, he's the best one I have. And then he takes a knife out and he kills the thing. Think about it. Maybe as a kid, you grew up around a grandfather that, you know, you had cows, or he had cows, and oh, they were so cute, and they were born, and everything was beautiful, and you'd go over there at Grandma and Grandpa's house, and the cows, and you name the cow, and one day you come over, and the cow's hanging on a hook. You know, or it was a pig, or it was a rabbit, or whatever. And Grandpa's like, what? What's the problem? It's what we got the thing for the meat. And your heart's broken. You know, you're a young kid, you're attached. There's, you know, these feelings for this pig or cow, and you're just devastated. You're like, how can my grandpa do that? He's a murderer, you know? And you're just mad at him and upset. And because the reality is kids really feel the truth. It's like, how you can't blood. I mean, there's blood all over. It's just, it's horrible. I can remember as a kid, I mean, I was in junior high, and we would walk to school, and the way we would go to school, we'd go down a horse trail, and the houses would back up to it, and there was a cow that we loved and fed, and all of a sudden, one day, we got out of school, and there was a truck, and that cow was dead, and there was blood all over the ground. I'll never forget it. I was devastated. I went home. I said, Mom, I'm weeping. They killed the cow. I don't remember the name that we gave the cow and the whole, but it was vivid. It was real. In fact, I can still remember it. I can still see it in my mind. Think about it. You bring a lamb. Your sin is ever before you. The reality of this little innocent lamb had to die, not so we could eat dinner, but because I had sinned and my sin cost. And the only thing that can forgive sin is someone else's life. Wow. And so there's the high priest saying, I've got to do this first for myself and then for the people. The reality of sin, the fear of God, was ever before their eyes. Verse 4, he says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, the high priest was sympathetic, understood, beset by weakness, offered for himself, but no one said, hey, I'm going to be the high priest. I'm going to take this honor to myself. You know, and what's interesting is when they did, there were some in the Old Testament that decided, hey, who's Moses? Who's Aaron? God dealt with them very severely. Now, the Hebrews understand this is part of their history. I'm going to go in and we're going to, hey, who are they? We can all, you know, minister before the Lord. And the earth opened up and swallowed all of these up, these a part of the rebellion of Korah. You know, it's interesting, number 16, I believe it is. This is something that was very serious to them. No one takes this honor to themselves. God appointed Aaron, called him out. And if Jesus Christ is now the high priest, then he's going to have to be appointed by God. He can't do it himself. So the author's here showing us, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he says, Jesus didn't glorify himself. Jesus didn't appoint himself. But it was God who said, again, quoting there, which we've already seen there from Psalm 2, verse 7, in chapter 1, quoted. We looked at it then, and we talked about how it was in a reference to the resurrection. And it's also quoted by Paul the Apostle in his sermon there in Antioch of Pisidia, there when in Acts 13 it's recorded. And there he makes clear reference that it's dealing with the resurrection. Today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you from the dead. And verse 6, he also says in another place, again, now quoting back again from Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which we're going to get into this idea of what that means. Wow. Jesus Christ didn't appoint himself. Jesus Christ was called by God, not just as high priest, but as my son. He rose from the dead. Now understand that the resurrection is key to Jesus being the high priest, because that was the sacrifice he made. He didn't bring a lamb to the altar, sacrifice a lamb and bring the blood to God. He was the lamb. Whoa, is Christ better? Remember, we're talking about these comparisons that the author is making here in Hebrews. That Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ was better than Joshua. And now here, Christ is better than Aaron. Aaron representing the priesthood. We call it the Aaronic priesthood after the order of Aaron. But Christ as the Son. Christ as the one that's after the order of Melchizedek. Let me simply say here, because it's really chapter 7 when we get into this idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood. After he says, we can't explain it, and then he exhorts them, it kind of breaks them off into this one of those warnings, the third warning in the book of Hebrews, starting here in chapter 5, verse 12, moving through chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, he gets back to his point, and he after saying, we can't explain it, he's seeks to try to explain it. I thank God he did. But what is it really? What break it down, this Melchizedekian priesthood. What's he talking about? He's talking about a different priesthood, a different line of priests. There was those that descended from Aaron, the family of Aaron. But they were replaced. They were men with weaknesses, men that need to offer sacrifices for themselves. But Jesus Christ was according to the order of Melchizedek, which had no beginning, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. Eternal priesthood. That he was perfect. It was the ending. It was finishing. It was the heavenly priesthood. Remember the order of Aaron, there was a tabernacle on earth where the priest ministered, but that was only a copy. It was only a copy of the one in heaven. It wasn't the great. It wasn't the model. It was a copy of the true. There's something superior to that tabernacle on earth, to the priesthood that served in it. There's one in heaven, and that's what he gets into in chapter 8. Christ sat down. Christ doesn't offer repeatedly the same sacrifices chapter 10 declares. But he sacrificed himself once for all. He sat down. Therefore, this is why he could say that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So he makes that statement in chapter 4, and now he kind of backtracks, if you would, and begins to explain why this is true, how important this is. Awesome. The humanity of Christ becoming a man, so that he could be our high priest. Who, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ. What's he talking about here? This Christ who's after the order of Melchizedek, the Son, it says in the days of his flesh, when he was here on earth, when he was in that body, Jesus, he offered up to God prayers. That's what a priest would do. A priest would offer up prayers to God. Supplications. He says, vehement cries. Tears. He offered these up to God and he was heard because of his godly fear. What here is the author talking about? It's quite possible and real probable that he's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. It's there where Jesus cried out. It's where Jesus, according to Luke, sweated great drops of blood. Either he literally sweat blood, or there was the blood or the sweat that he had was so thick like blood. It's interesting. The Garden of Gethsemane. An enclosed garden, very typical in the times of Jesus, even today in Israel, they have them. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Why? Because it was a garden with olive trees in it where they picked the olives and there was a press there. And they would press the olives and they would squeeze out of the olives the oil. I don't know if you've ever seen olive oil freshly squeezed, but it's very thick. What a picture. Jesus, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of crushing, the place of pressure, the place where he suffered under the pressure of what? The pressure of the impending cross. Jesus there, it said an angel had to come and minister to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Pressing. It's not by coincidence that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the word Gethsemane means olive press, that these things happen. It's very symbolic, very powerful. As you sit back and think about it. How there he cried. There he had supplication and prayed, and there were tears coming out of his eyes. Why? Because he realized what he was about to do. Now, I would suggest to us, he wasn't so worried about physical suffering. Because that would be so light in comparison to what he was about to undergo. And though we might not fully understand that, he did. What was he about to undergo? He was about to undergo the cross. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus died there, he didn't just die. He wasn't just a human who died. He bore the wrath of Almighty God for your sins and mine. He took God's wrath. He was the Lamb. John the Baptist said it very clearly in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. I believe it's verse 35. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's huge. You know, we're going to see the priest in the Old Testament, they'd offer a lamb, and the lamb's blood would cover your sins. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who doesn't cover the sins of the world, takes away the sins of the world." Why? Because the blood of a lamb was not really perfect. Therefore, it couldn't fully take away your sins. It could just cover your sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, was going to take away the sins of the world. Brothers and sisters, I really want you to think about this. I really want us to grab it. I really want us to understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't like God just became a man, came down on the earth, and he said, "Okay, I can handle this. I'm God. I'll die. I'll rise again. You know, I'll have, you know, nails pierced through my hands. I'll have a crown of thorns pressed into my forehead. I'll have some pain for momentarily, this time that I'll experience the scourge on my back. I'll go through that. I'll endure that because I love mankind. And then when I'm done, well, I'll just go back to the state I once was. And, you know, hey, it'll be great. It'll be easy. I'm God. I can do that." Oh, understand this and understand it well, that God became a man. That God became human flesh. That God humbled himself. He put himself into a place of submission, a place where he now had to obey, where he never had to obey in his entire life. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, where Christ humbles himself, as Paul makes it clear, he says this in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," you could say who being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Didn't consider it robbing something to say equality with God. Do you realize the reason the Jews were so upset with Jesus is because he declared to be God? You know, some people say, where did Jesus ever say he was God? You know, he really didn't have to, because everyone else around him said, hey, he's saying he's God. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says the Jews thereafter, Jesus heals a lame man, that the Jews there wanted to take him and kill him because blasphemy, because he says that God is my Father. And they say, there John makes it real clear, that saying that makes you equal with God, and he's making himself equal with God. And in John chapter 10, as Jesus sits there and talks to them about his power, the power of God, that I have the power to lay my life down and I have the power to take it up again. And that I and the Father are one. Whoa. And that my sheep know my voice and they hear me and they follow me. And he begins to speak in language that really only God could speak. And they say in verse 33 of John 10, as Jesus says, why do you take up stones to stone me? Because you make yourself equal with God. Because Jesus declared that he was God so clearly and undeniably in the Scriptures. And here Paul says in Philippians that very thing. And I mean, we could go from passage to passage to passage in the epistles and throughout the Word of God of that. But wait, God then, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. God did something. God made himself of no reputation. The word is, he emptied himself. Now, this is very difficult for us to grasp. How could God empty himself and become a man and still remain as God? Because Jesus Christ is God of very gods and man of very men. Only God can do that. That's a mystery. Paul says it. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Now, if that's not clear, 1 Timothy chapter 3, there verse, what is it, 16? That God was manifested in the flesh? Well, who was manifest in the flesh that declared to be God? Jesus. He says, great is this mystery. What a mystery it is, but what truth it is. That God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and believed on in the world. Well, that's a description of the ministry of Jesus Christ. What a mystery. But here's where, to me, it really gets to be a mystery. Okay, let's get over the part that God can do whatever he wants and God's able to do things we don't quite understand. That God emptied himself, that he took upon himself no reputation. But watch what he says. God didn't just come to the earth. He says there, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. He didn't just come as, you know, he could have came as the God-man, and I'm coming to show you who God is. And fall down and worship me, and I'm the king, and serve me. Oh boy, we should. We ought to. That's right. But he didn't do that. He came as a servant. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became, here's the word, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ became a man. He put himself in full submission to the Father. He became obedient to the Father. The first time that God became obedient to God. First time ever. He became obedient to the Father. He humbled himself. He became a servant. And he was obedient to what? To the point of death. Even, now understand this, even the death of the cross. It'd be like someone became obedient to death, even the death of a torture chamber. But it goes beyond that. The cross, crucifixion, one of the most brutal ways, even today, known to man, for someone to suffer death. Absolute torture. The cross was designed to not kill the individual right away, but to literally torture the individual, to cause the individual to die, not from so much pain, but to die from shortness of breath, from suffocation. The excruciating pain, and that it would be a lasting thing. It'd be easy to be put in an electric chair and be killed, to be injected, to have a bullet put through your head. You're dead. It's gone. But that's a whole other thing when we talk about someone being tortured. They cry out, just kill me. Could I just die? But wait, it goes beyond that. Jesus Christ didn't only become a man, become obedient, become a servant to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But it was on that cross that he did something that without it, he wouldn't be the high priest. He didn't just die. The wrath of God was poured upon him. Our sins were laid upon him on the cross. I want to read to you tonight from the book of Isaiah. Now, I think so many of us are familiar with this passage, but I pray that tonight God's Spirit would minister to us. Isaiah 53. And realize Jesus died for us. Isaiah 53. Verse 1, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we saw him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our face from him. It was disgusting. There is no movie on the crucifixion that could truly portray what happened. If there was, we would see it and we would turn our face in disgust. We wouldn't be able to stomach it. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely he had bore our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Note that. Smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Listen, Jesus was smitten by God. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father turns from a loving relationship to the vessel of his wrath, Jesus Christ became the vessel that God poured out his indignation and wrath upon when he was on the cross. And the sky went dark. And Christ cried from the cross. He bore our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He took our sin. It was God. It was God who did this. It was God who said, I'll become a man for that very purpose. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he agonized over the reality of the cross. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he said there, where he cried out, Father, if there's any other way we can do this, we can save man, we can atone for their sins. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering, the cup of your wrath. Let it pass, that I won't have to drink it, that I won't need to go through this. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Church, understand, this isn't just, yeah, Jesus loves me. What do we think when we think about the love of God? What is it that motivates me each and every day? It's the love of God. When people say, well, I don't know if God loves me, I just take a deep breath. They don't realize they just blasphemed. They don't realize they just spit on God's gift. They don't realize they just said, Jesus, I know you came as a man and died for me, but that really doesn't prove anything to me because today I'm having problems. Because today I'm having struggles in my own life. And because of those struggles in my life, I'm questioning, do you love me? Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of the love of God, that wasn't something, and in the Greek it's very clear, that wasn't something in the past that God did, but it was a past action that has present results. It's still demonstrating. It didn't stop. It's still demonstrating His love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And when I look at the cross, and when I look at Christ becoming a man, and when I look at who the Lord is, and I look at the Garden of Gethsemane, and I look at Jesus saying, this is so difficult. What I'm about to do, could we do it any other way? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Oh, I'm so glad He prayed that. And what did He do there? He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Turn back there to Hebrews chapter 5. Picking it up there in verse 8, that's what He says. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Though Christ was the Son, He learned obedience. Listen to this and understand this. He learned obedience. You say, was He disobedient at one point? Because if you were to learn obedience, it's because you don't obey and you need to learn how to obey, right? My kids need to learn obedience. You know, they have a problem at times doing that. That's not what He's saying here. That's not what we're talking about. Think about it. Jesus Christ, as God, never had to obey. He was never put in the place of submission. And He practically learned what it meant to obey by the things He went through. And nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. He learned what it meant to obey. See, He can sympathize with us, though He was without sin. He didn't sin. He doesn't need a sacrifice for Himself. Well, it's easier for me to see someone saying, hey, you know what? I'm in the same boat you are, a sinner, and I would like to help you because I'm glad someone helped me. But imagine God saying, I'm not in the same boat you are. I'm fine. You being saved or not being saved isn't going to affect me. There's nothing I'm going to gain from dying for you, but you. Now think about what a great treasure that is. Think about it. Someone said, you know what? I'll die, and what my present is, my gift, is you. They get you. When people get married, they say, wow, what a gift. The women are in love. This guy, he's so awesome. So beautiful. Then they get to know Him. the joy of that gift begins to diminish, and the only thing that keeps their hearts strong is the Spirit of God, realizing now they're called to love this man and submit to him. And, well, what I'm trying to say is we're really not the greatest gift you could give to someone. If I thought of blessing someone, I wouldn't give them me. I just wouldn't do it. Give them something that blesses them. I wouldn't want... I mean, I'm not a blessing. God says, I'll die. I'll give it all up. And I'll get you. He got nothing out of it, is what I'm trying to say. He didn't need to do it. He didn't have to say, well, I feel sorry for you because I've been in your place before and someone helped me and I'll help you. He said, I'm going to do it absolutely freely, of an act of my own will, for no other reason but because I decided to do it because I love you, because God is love. And what a definition of love. Giving for the sake of giving, expecting nothing in return. To say God doesn't love me is ridiculous. And it's borderlining on blaspheming the work of the cross. Be careful. Oh, God so loves us that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. I pray that we would see it. I pray that we would understand it. And Jesus learned obedience by the things He suffered. He learned what it meant to obey. Verse 9, and having been perfected, He has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Having become perfected. Now that brings up another idea. Okay, we got over the learned obedience. But how do you become perfected? Doesn't that mean that you had imperfections and now you're perfected? The word perfected is a word that speaks of bringing something to its end goal. Completing. For you and I, that's getting rid of our sin. Bringing us to the end goal, the image of Jesus, right? And we'll say, and we're now perfected when we're in our glorified bodies. But it's just a word that speaks of bringing something to its end goal. Jesus Christ, through the cross, through His death, through the resurrection, came to the end goal that He had to redeem us, to save us. And so He has become perfected. His work has been completed. Having become perfected, He might become the author of eternal salvation. He might become your high priest. The author. Where it originated, where did that book originate? From the author. Where did your salvation come from? Where did it originate? Was it from you? It was from the author. The one that the word is pioneer, the word is going before, forerunner. This word author. He went before us. He went in front of us. He blazed the trail. He made a way. The author will say in chapter 10, enter into the throne of grace. Or there he says to enter in by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. The word way there is the same word Jesus uses in John 14. There where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word is speaking of a road. It's a road that never was available to mankind. And it's a road that leads to the throne of God. And it doesn't just lead to God, because I do believe all roads lead to God, but they don't lead to salvation. You'll see God, whoever you are. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you might not stay there, because you'll receive the judgment that you rejected Jesus Christ, and He received the judgment for you, but you rejected Him. You rejected Christ. And therefore you say, I'll take the judgment. I don't want Christ. I don't want to have anything to do with Him. I know that He was judged for me, but I'll take that judgment back. Give it to me. Okay, that's hell. You will suffer hell. Hell is a real place. When I think of hell, I have to be very sobered. Because it's not just somewhere. I'm thankful I'm not going there, so it doesn't scare me as bad anymore. I'm not going there. Good, good. But when I really think people are going to go to hell, and they're going to experience the wrath of Almighty God in hell. They're not going to have a party in hell. They're not going to be hanging out with their friends in hell. They're going to experience the wrath of Almighty God. And therefore, and this is where Paul was, he was moved to preach the gospel. He was moved to call on people to repent and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, in the atoning work that he accomplished for them on the cross. Because Jesus Christ, he made a way. He bridged a gap. Maybe you've seen the picture of, in a sense, the gulf there of hell, the throne of God. Like the Grand Canyon, and there's man. And there's the canyon. And there's God on the other side, and there's no way man could jump. There's nothing man could do. There's no way man can get over there. And then there's this cross laid down, bridging that canyon. And if we'd walk through the cross, we'll get to God. But if we reject it, we have absolutely no other option. None. I am the way, the truth, and life. And no one gets to the Father except through me. Through Him is the only way. Jesus is our mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one that bridged the gap. Jesus did it. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus made the atonement. And the only way that we're going to get to heaven is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. The author of our salvation, of our eternal salvation. It was completed. That work of salvation, perfected in Christ. And He made a way. He made a way for us. And having been perfected, He has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Notice this. To all. To all those who obey Him. Think about it. To everyone who obeys Him, He is their Savior. Again, notice the word comes up again. Obedience. We've already seen the word is interchangeable with belief. Obedience and faith are one and the same. James makes it clear if someone says that he believes but doesn't, someone says he has faith but doesn't have any evidence of that faith, his faith is dead. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith. That's all you need. All you need is to believe the gospel and the fullness of it. And you can enter in at any time to the presence of God. This is this great gospel. How shall we escape, he says in chapter 2, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, we ought to worship tonight. Man, we ought to worship with all of our hearts, no matter what we're like, no matter what we're going through, no matter what's happening in our lives, because Jesus Christ is our Lord and He's our Savior. And He died for us. And He's in love with us. And He's given us access to God in His presence. We can. We can have joy in the midst of difficulties. We can have peace that surpasses all understanding. We have God. And we have fellowship with God. Unbroken, unhindered because of the mediator, the high priest. We have a high priest that doesn't say, you know, I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies right now. Wait out here and I'll come back. We have a high priest that says, come with me. Let's go. I'm your author. I'm the road. I'm the pioneer. I've cut the path. Let's go. I'm your forerunner. I've gone before you. Jesus doesn't stand in the back and says, hey, do this, do this. He's in the front and says, follow me. Follow me. It's awesome. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 10. Notice again the phrase called by God, which was what he was talking about there in verse 4. And no one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron. So Jesus was called by God. He was called according, though, to a new order, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. And hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Oh, I have so much to talk about. This is such a deep and awesome truth. There's so much we could discuss about Melchizedek. We have much to say. But you know, to be real honest, it's real hard to explain. It's real difficult to talk about with you because you've become dull of hearing. Why? Because of disobedience. Because of the lack of faith. Because of casting off a confidence that they once had in Christ. And so now another exhortation begins. A rebuke. Telling them that they are babes still in Christ when they ought to be mature. Because they've not taken heed to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would really draw near. We wouldn't neglect so great a salvation. We wouldn't forsake the Lord. We wouldn't give up on what He's done for us and who He is. But we really embrace. We'd really embrace this salvation. We'd come by faith. We wouldn't examine ourselves and look at ourselves, but we'd consider Him. We consider what He's done for us, and we consider His work. You know, we take communion, for those of you that come up and partake, every single week. And in communion, we're called to remember Him. We're called to think about what He's done. It's a reminder. We need a reminder, don't we? We so easily forget. Even tonight's a reminder. But a reminder that's so needed. Like Paul said, it's no trouble to me to say the same things to you twice. Or to say the same things again. It's no trouble. I'm not burdened by it. It's okay. It's no trouble for me to talk about the cross again. Because I know we need a reminder. I know tonight there are some of us here that our eyes are not on the cross. Our eyes are not on the Lord. They're on us. They're on people. They're on situations. They're on circumstances. And we're troubled over that. And we're hurting because of that. And we have some great difficulties in our walks because of it. But we don't need to. All we need to do tonight is realign our hearts unto God, unto His Son. To remember what He's done for us when we come to the table. And I pray that we don't just come up here and grab a piece of bread and grab the cup and say, throw it in our mouths and just think like we're more holy or it's something good. God's blessed that we did that. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, don't take communion in an unworthy manner. But as often as you drink of the cup and as often as you eat of the bread, do this in remembrance of Him. It goes on to say, to examine, yes, yourselves, to see where you are. And as we come to take communion, that's why we give you the freedom and time to take it back to your seat, to sit, to think, to pray, to examine your heart, to ask the Spirit of God to search you and to try you. To ask God's Spirit to reveal to you the things in your life that maybe ignorantly you're doing or willfully you're doing. And find forgiveness. And then as you do that, repent. Turn from those sins. But the reason you can turn is because of what He's done. And so it's at that point you can say, okay, Lord, here I am. Lord, thank You. Lord, right now I see my sin. Right now I've seen my failure. And Lord, right now what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus upon You. I'm going to look at what You did. I'm going to think about the cross. I'm going to think about my sins have been taken away. I'm going to meditate on Isaiah 53. I'm going to understand, and if you don't yet understand, you need to understand the doctrines of your salvation, to understand what it means to be justified, what it means that He is our propitiation, what it means that God has reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son, what it means to be sanctified, what it means that God, that Christ was our substitute instead of me. Instead of me, I offer in the Old Testament a lamb. There's no bloodshed for me. It's from someone else, innocent. Instead of me, it was Jesus. He took my place. Those kinds of truths, when you meditate on them, change your life. They change your focus. They might change your ideas. God doesn't love me. Whoa, God doesn't love me. The very definition of love is in God. He did it. He did it for me. He died. He's paid the price. I can have peace today because I have peace with God. I can go into His presence and find grace to help in my time of need because He did it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Fill me, Lord. Fill me with Your Spirit. Lead me, Lord. Guide me. There is hope. There is victory. You haven't gone too far. You haven't blown it too bad. Jesus Christ is your Savior. There is nothing that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing I've done. There's nothing that can separate me. Because Christ has accomplished the work. And I can come to the table of communion with an open heart, with a mouth of confession of sin, and say, Jesus, thank you. And I can embrace Him. And I can worship Him. And I can believe in Him for victory and strength. Because He died for me. And I'm not going to neglect so great a salvation. But I'm going to embrace so great a salvation. Oh, I pray we do. Not just tonight. Not just here at the table of communion. But each and every moment of each and every day of our life. Because we're called to go in and never called to leave. And when we find we've left, we can go right back in. It's a wide open door. Enter in and allow the Lord to do His work in you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would fill our hearts, Lord, with Your heart. Fill our hearts, God, with Your Spirit. Spirit of the Lord, I ask that You would reveal the Son of God to us. Open our eyes. Let us see. Where sin has dulled our hearing. Where unbelief has clouded our vision. Help us, Jesus, to see clearly again. To hear clearly. To walk close once again to You. To find that joy that is a part of our salvation. And Father, for those here that aren't sure they're saved, that or maybe they're sure they're not saved, we pray that tonight You would save their souls. You would cause them to repent and turn to You. You'd fill their hearts, God, with faith and understanding. And Your Spirit would indwell them here tonight. And He would seal them for the day of salvation. Oh God, it's Your work. We pray You would do Your work. We ask of You to glorify Your Son here tonight. In Jesus' name.